My unfortunate task to interrupt all of you guys and pull us back together each week. It's good to relate with one another well. How much do you love your brother? Do you love your brother enough to restrain your own freedoms, your own rights for his good, to help your brother, to protect your brother, to live in peace with your brother? That's a sober question. It's not actually an easy question to answer. And I think it challenges us to think, under what circumstances is it necessary for me to restrain my own freedoms, my own rights, for the sake of a brother? I mean, how much does a brother call upon me to do so? But this is the question that the Apostle Paul is going to challenge each of us with in our text today. And so let's come with a heart ready to learn from God's Word and to see what it says, and really just to open our hearts to it together. Our passage is Romans chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 13 to 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under the chair, or you'll find it on page 949 in that copy. But if you would, open to Romans chapter 14. This is a section in which Paul's giving instruction regarding Christian freedom. We've been in this section for the past couple of weeks, and we've been reminded in the first 12 verses here of this chapter that we will, in fact, especially as Paul finished there in verses 10 to 12, we'll be held accountable for our every decision that we make, even in the areas of freedom. And so almost surprisingly, Paul's emphasis is not on the decisions. His initial emphasis there in verses 1 to 12 is not really on the decisions we make in the areas of Christian freedom, even though we will be held accountable for that. But Paul's emphasis has been on how we respond to our brother regarding the decisions he makes or she makes in the areas of Christian freedom, when they make a decision different than I do, such that it seems that the topic of Christian freedom is really not Paul's emphasis here. Paul's emphasis really here is love for your brother and the unity of our fellowship together. And we'll see that emphasis continue in our passage this morning. As we come back to this portion, let me just remind you of the terms that Paul is using in this section. We need to define it properly. Christian freedoms, it's things neither commanded nor forbidden by God. Very simply, he hasn't given us a specific command in certain areas. He does instruct us by his word in broad commands, general principles, examples from the scripture, wisdom that needs to be put into practice, but also leads us and guides us individually by his spirit within. Okay? So he's neither commanded nor forbidden specifically, but he does lead us and guide us by his word and his spirit. Second term Paul uses here is the term strong. Strong in an area of Christian freedom. It's not a categorization of a whole person. It's just that some are strong in a particular area of Christian freedom. And this means that one has knowledge of Scripture, knowing that this is, in fact, an area of Christian freedom, and also has confidence before God to assert that freedom, to take a particular action, knowing that whatever decision he makes, it's acceptable to God. So that's one who is strong in an area of Christian freedom. And then Paul also contemplates, as we see at the beginning of chapter 14, one who is weak in faith, as Paul says it there, or weak in an area of Christian freedom. One who does not know that the Scripture allows freedom in that area, or is not quite confident to assert that freedom for fear that somehow it might be displeasing to God. Okay, so it's either knowledge or confidence that is in view here. And the example case that Paul is using is, in this section, is the eating of meat that was considered unclean by the Old Testament law, not because it inherently was unclean, a bad, you know, catfish or pork or something that is not good to eat. Not that kind of unclean, but unclean meaning taboo, not acceptable, off limits, as God was keeping his people separate from all the nations under the old covenant. But now under the new covenant, Christ has declared all foods clean and they can be eaten. Some understood that, and Paul categorizes them as the strong. Others did not quite understand that or weren't quite confident in how that applied, and Paul categorizes those as the weak. And so Paul's instruction here is on how the weak and the strong relate to one another within the church in all sorts of areas, beyond eating meat or celebrating certain feast days, he also brings up. I mean, we don't really struggle with that these days. I mean, when's the last time you really wondered whether you should eat a certain type of meat? That's not our struggle. But Paul uses this as an example case such that under the inspiration of the Spirit as he instructs the church, we need to take this example case and apply it into all sorts of other areas where the Scripture may not give us a particular prescription, or some in our midst may not quite understand how the Scripture speaks about a certain choice we would make. We'll look at some modern examples today more closely. Our text begins with Paul reasserting what he said in verses 1 to 12, that we should not pass judgment on one another, and then he goes on to instruct us in the criteria we use for making these decisions. So we're kind of getting to the crux of the matter here. How do we decide what we should do if it's something God has left open for us? And the first instruction he's going to give us is to watch out as you make those decisions for certain tripping hazards. So we'll look at those hazards. Let me just read this text for us. Follow along. Romans 14, verses 13 to 19. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Ah. What joy, what peace, what righteousness we will have if we understand and fully apply exactly what Paul is saying here. As is typical in Paul's pattern, he gives us the put off, what we should stop doing, stop judging one another, verse 13, and then he begins to tell us here the put on. What should we be doing? How are we to make decisions in these areas that God has left open for us and called us to work it out in the way that most pleases him from what we know of Scripture? And so over the next few weeks, we're just going to look at a series of questions that we ought to ask ourselves when we run up against an area of Christian freedom. And the first question is really just kind of a preliminary question. We ought to ask, is this an area of Christian freedom? Is it really left open in Scripture? Is this a right I have to decide what to do? Or has God already decided this one for me? Sometimes I think we think a certain area is a matter of Christian freedom, but we just don't know that, in fact, God has given a command on that matter. I mean, to the question, I mean, can I tell a crude joke? Can I laugh at one? I mean, it's just a joke. It's funny. Surely it's okay, right? No, it's not okay. This is not a matter of Christian freedom. The Lord has given command about such things. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, shortly after Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, Paul expands and says, let there be no talk among you that is any combination of obscene, foolish, crude phrases. That's not fitting for saints. Let it not even be named among you or associated with you. That's a plain command of Scripture. So no, you can't tell a crude joke. You can't laugh at it. You can't have anything to do with it. It's not an area of freedom, ever. God's already decided that one for us. Yet, there are certain kinds of speech that God hasn't given particular commands of, like sarcasm or satire. We have the right to decide when and how we use such speech. So, we always ought to ask the question, is this really an area of Christian freedom? I ought to search the Scripture to know. Second question we should ask that our text puts before us this morning is essentially, am I loving my brother as I make a certain decision? Look at the text, the end of verse 13. Decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You hear the language in verse 13? Tripping up my brother, putting a stumbling block, making him fall. That is in opposition to how Paul concludes this section, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, making your brother stand. Our pursuit ought to be what makes our brother stand, not what trips him up and makes him fall. And smack dab in the middle of this section is verse 15, walking in love, loving my brother. That's Paul's primary concern here. So, it's not loving to lay down tripping hazards, which is essentially what he says in verse 13, these two references right together, stumbling block or hindrance, as the ESV translates those terms. And in this context and in other contexts where these two terms are used together, they're essentially synonyms. A stumbling block is something that just trips someone and makes them fall. It's kind of a generic word. A hindrance is the Greek word skandalon. It means something that ensnares someone else or entraps him, especially as it's used in the Scripture of in sin. So it's something that makes someone fall into sin. And combined together, they point to actions by which our Christian brother is grieved, verse 15, or more graphically, at the end of verse 15, our Christian brother is destroyed. Paul repeats it again in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. So what we're talking about here, when we talk about tripping hazards, is no minor annoyance. I stumbled a little bit. No, we're talking about causing a Christian brother to fall, be destroyed, be grieved, be hurt, be harmed in reference to sin. We're not talking about playfully tripping a brother on the playground. We're talking about tripping your brother when you're standing on the edge of a cliff. We're talking about tripping your brother as you're moving into a new house and he's carrying mom's best china. That's not a playful joke. That's not a minor annoyance. That is being hateful to your brother. It is a major wrong. And Paul calls it out in verse 16. He says it's evil. Verse 20, it's wrong. And finally, in verses 22 and 23, he calls it a sin. You're sinning against your brother if you trip them up, put a stumbling block in your way. So it's not just something, I probably ought to avoid that. It's something that ought to sober us and say, whoa, I have freedoms, but how I make that decision will either be a sin or not as it relates to how it affects my brother. Pretty sobering. That I might just destroy one for whom Christ died by my decisions. Now, when Paul uses the term destroy, he's not talking destroy eternally. You can't destroy eternally one whom Christ has snatched in his hand and no one can snatch him out of Christ's hand. But destroy in the sense of make him sin, bring him low. Sin has consequences both in this life and you rob him from the opportunity to reap rewards for heaven if you lead him into a sinful pattern of behavior. So I think this begs the question for many of us. Okay, wait a minute. How can my exercising my Christian freedom, doing what I know is acceptable before God, I mean, that's the very definition of a Christian freedom. God hasn't, decided it was a sin, what I choose. How can that cause harm to my Christian brother or sister? Is that even possible? Well, yeah, actually it is. And Paul explains it in verse 14. He tells us how and why. He gives the principle there. And we need to read verse 14 very carefully. Paul says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. I mean, this is absolute fact. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. Now, Paul's talking about the things of eating and drinking and celebrating certain days, etc. It's all fine. That's not the issue, these external things, like what kind of meat you eat. They're all okay. And because Paul's specific reference is not just a general, and we just take it any way you want. He's talking to the Romans in the context of unclean meat that some said was taboo and off limits because the Old Testament said it was. But what Paul is saying, that though nothing in and of itself is unclean, the last part of verse 14, it actually is unclean for one who thinks it's unclean. So for the ones Paul's talking to, if they believed that if they ate meat that the Old Testament declared was off limits, or in a similar category that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians, if they ate meat that had been sacrificed to an idol and then sold in the meat market, kind of devoted to this idol and then sold in the meat market where kind of pretty much everybody got their meat, and if you ate that, that was participating in idol worship. That's what some thought. And Paul's saying, dude, it's just meat. And essentially he says that without the dude part in 1 Corinthians 8. But if some think that it is participating in idol worship, and doing so they eat the meat, then for them it is a sin. That's what Paul is saying. How is that possible? It's not really wrong, but the way they think about it as they do it makes it wrong. That's what Paul says. And here's the principle kind of restated. Sins are not only bound up in the actions we take, but also the decisions we make. My decision to eat a certain meat, if my decision is, I think it's a sin to eat that meat, and I eat it, it is a sin for me, even though the meat itself is not sinful. If you believe it's a sin, and you decide to do it anyway, that's as rebellious of a wicked heart as Eve had when she grabbed the fruit off the tree. It was just fruit. It was good fruit, good for the eyes, good for the taste. But it was what she thought about that meat. God actually had declared that off limits, and her heart wanted it anyway, and she took it. If we believe that this is off limits in the eyes of God and it displeases Him, but we do it anyway, it is a sin for us. James chapter 4, verse 17 states this same principle another way. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if you think it's a wrong thing and you do it, it's a sin. If you know it's a right thing and you don't do it, it's a sin. Sin occurs in the mind as much as it does with our hands. So this principle, this warning, should really serve as a sobering reality for all of us. But Paul uses it here to give instruction to Christians in areas where they are strong and others are weak. And so it leads us to the application as we see it in verse 15. Look at the text. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Okay, so here's the situation. Your brother is grieved by what you eat. Grieved means distressed or made sad, the word Paul uses here. And I think grieved is, it's an accurate translation, but it can lead us to think kind of a brother's over here and he's kind of sad because he sees you and you've made a decision that he thinks is displeasing to God and he's sad for you. That's not actually what Paul's trying to communicate here. That's kind of where our mind goes when we hear the word grieved. But I know that's not what Paul intends this verse to say, and I know that because Paul writes an exact parallel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he explains further exactly what he means by a brother being grieved. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's make sure we understand what it means that a brother is grieved, distressed, made sad, brought low. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're using the church's Bible there, it's on page 956. Let's just let Paul explain what Paul means here. Look at verse 7. He's talking about you who possess knowledge, you who know that there's no such thing as an idol, and meat sacrificed to an idol is just still just meat. But Paul says, look at that, picking up in the middle of verse 7, but some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, as if that's what they're eating it for, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, nor better off if we do eat it. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I mean, you hear Paul, he's saying exactly the same thing he's saying in Romans 14. And then verse 10 explains how we would go about becoming a stumbling block to the weak person whose conscience, being weak, is defiled because they're eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, and they think they're being idol-worshiping as they do it. Verse 10, here's how you would trip up someone. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you know there's nothing to this meat except just meat. But if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? He sees you eating food that he perceives is offered to idols, as he sees you, his Christian brother, participating in idol worship. His conscience is weak. He is being encouraged to do the same. Now, we see that phrase there, you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple. And at first, we probably should say, oh, wait a minute, time out. What is a Christian doing eating in an idol's temple? Why would he even be there in the first place? But what we do need to understand is in the Greek and Roman culture, it was absolutely filled with idol worship. I mean, almost everything that happened culturally happened in reference to some deity, some spiritual power out there. Birthday parties were in reference to some deity who gave birth, and work parties and Super Bowl parties and just closed a big business deal party. All of that typically would happen in the context of a idol. This meat has been sacrificed to a particular idol, and so it's brought to this party because this party is reference to that idol, or that god, that deity who controls big business deals, you know, or whatever. Or we go to that god's little temple and have a party in the back room because this is a god related to it. It's just all superstition. And Paul's already said earlier back in chapter 8 here in 1 Corinthians that the Christian knows, look, this is all just a bunch of superstition. There's no spiritual powers out there that control business deals. Only God above controls all things. It's just a piece of stone. It's just a carved image. This temple is nothing. It's just a building. So what does it matter if I'm in this building that's dedicated to something that doesn't even exist? I'm not worshiping this idol. I'm just having a celebration that we closed a big business deal or whatever. And that's what Paul means by you who have knowledge. You're not worshiping the idol. It just happens to be that all the people you're around all the time in Rome or in Corinth or wherever you are idol worshipers, and this is just where they gather. And the hamburger meat that they have cooked for the party has been devoted to some idol before they cooked it, and that's just the silliness they always go through. And that's the situation the early church dealt with regularly. And I just want you to notice that Paul presents the raw question of whether or not a brother is in an idol's temple as a matter of Christian freedom. I mean, by definition, in this section, you have a freedom to be in the idol's temple eating meat there. And, that challenges us a little bit, doesn't it? But Paul presents it that way. You're strong. You have knowledge. What's happening is doesn't have anything reference to do to worship with someone else. You're just having a party in an idol's temple. You're not there to worship the idol. And so on the surface, it's okay. Now, Paul's going to dig into this issue a little deeper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to delve a little deeper into maybe it probably is not best to actually be there for other reasons, but he's just using it as an example case in this situation. But I want you to notice something challenging, even more challenging in verse 10, I think. Look at how it begins. If anyone sees you in an idol's temple. Notice Paul doesn't say a brother comes and talks to you about it, or reasons with you about it, or even sends you a text about it. He just sees you there. Perhaps from afar. Perhaps you don't even know that he noticed you there. Perhaps he's just passing by on the street and noticed you there and just keeps on walking. But Paul anticipates what may happen if that person is weak in his conscience related to this issue. Something begins to go on inside of him. At first, he's a bit shocked. Oh my goodness, what? Wow. And then he's confused. And then something begins to move inside of his flesh to tell him, wow, I didn't think that was okay, but man, that's where the best meat is. That's where the best parties are. I mean, maybe I'm missing out. And he begins to rationalize. He begins to strategize. All the while, he's being internally encouraged to do something by your example that he believes is wrong. It's not right for a Christian to be eating that meat. And yet, because he begins to rationalize and his flesh begins to work on him and put sinful desires together with your example, and he is encouraged, and eventually he goes there and eats that meat, even though he thinks it's displeasing to God. That's the scenario that Paul presents here. And if that happens, Paul says, verse 11, here in 1 Corinthians 8, by your knowledge, you know this, there's nothing to this idol thing, but by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus, verse 12, by tripping, ensnaring, leading your brother into sin, perhaps not intentionally, but just carelessly, what you are doing is sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, and therefore you are sinning against Christ. Whew. Very strong statement. And I think from such a strong statement by Paul on this issue, I think we naturally recoil. And several objections begin to come to mind. Let me highlight a few of them. One, we say, wait a minute, this is not fair. How all of a sudden am I responsible for someone else's sin? I mean, it's his flesh who got the better of him and made him decide to do something he thought was wrong. How am I held accountable for that? Well, let's make sure we understand. You're not going to be held accountable for his wrong. What you're going to be held accountable for is that you laid a stumbling block in your brother's way. You carelessly disregarded your brother's own weakness, and we are called to help the weak, not carelessly leave tripping hazards around for them to stumble over. Okay? Another objection would be, wait a minute, not possible. How do I even know what things my brother, not to mention all my Christian brothers, think is unclean and off limits? Some sort of sin. If it's actually not a sin, how am I supposed to know what my Christian brother thinks is a sin to avoid me doing it that I might not trip him? This is an impossible situation. The reality is, you won't always know who you might trip up in this way. But I would challenge you to say, I think it is quite possible to know in what areas and how you might trip up your brother. I think it's very possible to know. A little bit of thinking on your part, a little bit of reasoning, a little bit of listening, a little bit of asking your brothers and sisters, a little bit of understanding, especially other Christians who come from different backgrounds than you have come from. Or maybe they're a little newer in the faith than you are. And talking with them about such matters. I think it is possible to know what people might think is off limits that you read the scripture and interpret it and say, no, that's not off limits, but they do. I sat down this week and came up with a list of potential tripping hazards, and I'm sure you could add to the list. It's on the back of your handout, if you have a handout there. If not, you can pull up the handout later online, but let me just go through the four categories that are listed there. Possible tripping hazards. The first is long-held Christian traditions. John, let me see your list. I didn't bring my list with me. Long-held Christian traditions, usually held by those with a long or narrow history in the faith. You know, things having to do with the church building. It's got to happen at the church building, or the church building has to look a certain way. You got to get married in the church building. What Bible version you use. Certain issues of piety, family worship requirement, or the use of a catechism. Sabbath, not working on Sundays. Honor and respect, how you address older people, not putting your Bible on the floor, etc. You go to different cultures, even around the world, these days, some things we wouldn't think a thing about. But you go to some areas and you put your Bible on the floor, oh, that is, I cannot believe you would so disrespect God's Word. I mean, those kinds of things. Music, religious celebrations, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, etc. Are these right? Are these wrong? Do they displease God? Do they have pagan associations, etc.? Okay. So long-held Christian traditions, that's one category. A second category is biblical references themselves that are, or examples of cultural accommodation in the Scripture. And usually these convictions arise out of differing approaches to actually interpreting the Scripture. So they have to do with things like head coverings and hair length on men and on women, clothing choices, degrees of modesty in clothing and appearance, marks on your body, betrothal, etc., family togetherness in worship, things that are referred to in the Scripture and that are an accommodation, like Paul's talking about eating meat. Well, back then, eating meat in an idol's temple might cause your brother to trip, but today, for us, in our culture, it would not at all. Okay, so these are cultural accommodations dealing with the specific situations that those people were in, or biblical references, and depending on what principles we use to interpret those references. Okay, so that's one category. Another category is, I would just say, in entertainment choices. This is always an area of potential hazard. Because by definition, entertainment is something not necessary. You're always making a choice to entertain yourself in a certain way. And usually, entertainment is tainted with varying degrees of worldliness. Or they have led some into life-dominating habits or sins. Gambling, alcohol, movies, gaming, music, public water parks, beaches, etc. I mean, those kinds of things people tend to form opinions on. And you probably know some who do, or maybe you do. And treat them so strongly that to do a certain thing in those areas would be displeasing to God. And then another category I think we just need to be aware of is the care of the young. Parental rules for the protection and guidance of children. And these are essentially wisdom issues, but I think sometimes children perceive them as God's law. My parents say that we can only watch PG-13 movies. That must be God's law. Well, it's not God's law. There's no description in the Scripture of PG or American rating systems or whatever. But sometimes it can be perceived that way. Sports involvement, etc. Things like that. Now, I would say, for a child, actually, if a parent makes a rule for their home, it is a sin if they violate it. For their home. But not for every home. So parents often kind of can present it to their children like that. And parents ought to be careful. And children can often just mistakenly perceive it as if any other choice than what my parents decide is a sin by default. These are areas that we can potentially trip our brother up. All of these things are areas of freedom in which good wisdom must guide. But you need to realize that as you make choices in these things, there's a potential that a brother might see you. Paul's conclusion in these areas, look at verse 13 here of 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow. Wow. He's giving up meat altogether. Not because he wants to be vegan or something. It is for his brother's sake. Turn back to Romans 14. Paul essentially gives this same prescription here to the Romans as well. Look at the end of verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Curtail your freedom in love for your brother. Radical self-restraint for your brother's sake. I think what happens for us, if we're not careful, is that this will lead to a third objection, which is just frustration. Frustration at my brother's lack of knowledge and his proneness to violate his own conscience. That's what's keeping me from enjoying my rights and my freedoms that God has given me. I have to restrain myself because of your problem? That kind of frustration with your brother. And so you go around trying to straighten everyone out and to convince them to see the issue just like you see the issue so that you can enjoy the freedoms that you think are okay. And that process is not only frustrating for your brother, but it's in violation of what Paul said in the very first verse of Romans 14. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, not just to straighten him out. Or frustration could lead you to kind of remove yourself from fellowship with those who you perceive are weak and just kind of shrink back into a clique of the real strong brothers in this area of freedom that I prefer to exercise my rights in. And we'll just kind of form our own community. And you know what? Those people are wrong. And they're just so narrow-minded. And we just won't have anything to do with them, and we can enjoy our freedoms together. This will be good. And yet Paul says in verse 3, in verse 10, and verse 13, stop despising your brother who abstains, who is weak. So the question really becomes, if you become frustrated at this reality of our fellowship, then your frustration is not really at your weaker brother. It really is at God, who determined that your fellowship ought to be in love for your weaker brother. God has prioritized loving your weaker brother over enjoying your freedoms. Paul gives us perspective on that in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, enjoying the freedoms that you have to eat whatever you want, drink whatever you want. But the kingdom of God actually is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness before God is a gift from Him. Peace with God is a gift from Him. Joy in the Holy Spirit is a gift from Him. Those eternal blessings in our relationship to God. But the kingdom of God is also righteousness toward our brother by not sinning against him, by causing him to trip. Peace with our brother, that even if he has differing convictions than you do, and thus I need to restrain my own freedoms to live at peace with him, I will do it. And joy in the Holy Spirit as we all pursue this together. The kingdom of God is just such that. And so if you're frustrated with this teaching in Scripture, then let's just call it what it is. You are frustrated with the kingdom of God. And if you are, and as you are, and as I am, we need to repent. We need to say, no, the kingdom of God is the true source of joy. My enjoying certain pleasures in life that God gives me the ability to is not my source of joy in life, is not the source of peace and righteousness. It is following the prescription and loving my brother. Look, there are always going to be weak among us. There are always going to be those who need to grow in knowledge. There are always going to be those who are new in the faith, those who are immature, those who are struggling with sinful desires. Our calling collectively and individually is to help them, build them up, serve them, not separate from them and despise them. It's part of the responsibility of the church, yes, to teach the church on what are the freedoms and joys we have as part of the overall discipleship process. Yes, so we continually teaching the church, hey, this is what the Scripture says. This is what we can do. This is a sin. This is not a sin. This is an area we have freedom in. Building us all up in that knowledge and even correcting some who have a wrong view of that so that they would not be so easily tempted to violate their own conscience and go celebrate Christmas or go to a swimming party or whatever if they think it's wrong. But we can't get everybody taught all at one time. Not this Sunday, not this month, not this year. And even if we did get everyone taught in a very short period of time, then new believers come into our midst. Someone comes to Christ, and we got to start this process all over again. It's just a continual process. The kingdom of God is about this process. Deferring to our brother, though he may be weaker in an area that we are stronger in, just knowledge he may be stronger in an area we're weaker in, and we all love each other and are helping each other in this. We need to allow the space for people to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's just the reality of the kingdom of God. And thus, Paul says in verse 18, you do this, you watch out for your brother, you stop throwing tripping hazards in this way, then you are, verse 18, acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God, and approved by men. And then Paul gives the final appeal, verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue it zealously with all we've got, not the pleasures of ourselves, but peace and what builds us up. This is the way of Christ. This is the kingdom of God. Am I loving my brother? That's the first question we ought to ask when we make decisions. There are other questions we need to ask, and we'll walk through there, not only here in Romans 14, but we'll refer over to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where Paul deals with this issue in the weeks ahead. But let's grapple with this issue. Use the praxis questions. Discuss it with one another. Think through this issue. Work through this text again in your mind. It is important that we understand how we love our brother in this area. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Paul being careful and bold in his instruction of the Romans, and we thank you for your Spirit instructing us through this text. Lord, I pray you would help us to understand it. Pray that the questions that are raised in our minds we would wrestle with until we understand them properly. And Lord, in those areas where we have been careless, Lord, give us a heart for our brother that goes beyond the heart we have for ourselves. And in this way, it will be our joy to emulate our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.